You'll turn with me to Romans 13 tonight. And of course, if you've read ahead, what you know is that Romans 13 is in the latter part of the book of Romans, where Paul is now dealing with matters that the Christian must be aware of as they live life. They live in this world. And we've noted how he deals with how we are to deal with one another and to deal with those that are outside the assembly or outside the faith. But now he deals with a subject that we might have well passed over, but the Spirit of God intended for us to know how we are to relate to authority. In particular, civil authority. And Romans 13 verses 1 through 7 deals with the instruction related to how we are to relate to civil authority. And let's read it. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or condemnation or judgment. For rulers, and this gives definition to what he refers to when he says powers. These are not the angelic powers that you read about in Ephesians 6, but these are men that are ruling over a group of people. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Before we say anything else, I'll give you some sense of a timeline here. The Apostle Paul writes this letter in AD 66. Nero comes into power in AD 64. So he's already living under the influence of one of the most wicked rulers in history. And it's the Spirit of God prompts him to write these words in light of where he's living at that time and who's ruling at that time. So we can't immediately say, well, this should have been written later when others would have seen what happened to Paul, because you understand Paul likely died because Nero said he must die. But Paul is saying the rulers that are in place are there by God's design, and we're to submit to them. So this gives you some context. The first thing I note with you in the first verse, it says, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. If you have a different translation, it may say let every person or let every man, but our King James translators decided to use the word soul, and I think that's significant. Immediately, that should bring to our mind the fact that men are souls, because God breathed into Adam's body, to his nostrils, the breath of life, and he became a living soul. In other words, man did not evolve, but rather he was created by God. And immediately we begin to see that when God would instruct man about how he would live life, he must live life in light of the fact that he is under God's authority. Immediately, authority is introduced. He gives commands to do certain things and not to do certain things. And that begs the point that man was created under God's authority. The next thing we note here is that authority surfaces in other areas of life, not just under man under the authority of God. But of course, we're reading in Romans 13, and it's obvious that he's talking about civil authority. But there's also in the family, there's God-ordained authority. And in the church, there's God-ordained authority. If you don't like authority, this is a miserable world to live in. Because God's world is one where there is authority, and people are to submit to authority. And this is what we have as the basis for Paul's statements. It is about authority. When we talk about authority and the rulership primarily of men over men, civil governments, God would not have instituted authority in any form if it was not good. If he thought that there was no need for it, it would not have happened. But he allowed it, he permitted it, he decreed it, according to Romans 13, that men are in authority by the ordinance of God, by the decree of God. So it must be, in some profound sense, a good thing that we have authority over us. As a matter of fact, our Bible speaks in a very disparaging way of a time in the life of Israel when there was no authority. Anarchy is not good. At the end of the book of Judges, we're told that every man did that which was right in their own eyes. And it was a time not of blessing, but of sorrow and misery. Government, by God's ordained means, is something that is good for man. When we talk about authority, as I said, it's not just civil authority. But there's authority in the family, there's authority in the church. And wherever there's authority, someone is in authority, and someone has to submit to authority. Okay? You have it, you can't have it any other way. That's by definition what authority is all about. There is no authority if there's not someone to submit to it. So let's talk about briefly authority in the family. If you turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5, we have the text that we should go to describe the proper relationship between the husband and the wife. And the wife is to submit to the husband, which implies that he has authority over the wife. And by the way, the wife ought to be very thankful that she has one over her that has authority. You just don't understand. I don't think the weight that falls upon a man when they know they have the authority over the home. So in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he's the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. But it's more than husband and wife in the family. If there are children involved, children are under authority. And they are to, as Christian children, submit to the authority. Well, who is the authority? Is it the school? Is it someone else's parents? No, it's your own parents. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And then the companion book in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20 says this, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. So we have God-instituted authority in the home, husband over the wife, husband really over the entire home, but children in subjection to the authority of their parents. That's God's way. It's the best way. It's good for man. Anytime he institutes authority, it is the best for man. The other area, as we mentioned, is in the church. Three times in the book of Hebrews, we're told that the saints in church capacity, every single one of them, are to be submissive to God's authority. Well, to whom are they to be submissive? Well, God has put in their midst men that he's gifted and placed there to be overseers, and they are to rule over them. In Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Now, it didn't say that if you see them lacking faith and you see things in their lifestyle you don't like, then that disqualifies them from being someone that you need to submit to. It didn't say that. It first said that you're to submit to those who have rule over you. Then in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Then Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 24, the third time in this 13th chapter, salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. So three times in this 13th chapter of Hebrews, we have the third area of our lives where God has put in place authority that we are to submit to. Civil government, which we'll look in more detail at. The home, where there is the father, the husband, head of the wife, and then the parents over the children. This is God's way. It's a matter of authority and submission. Well, we should also, when we talk further about civil government, understand this, that God did not set authority in motion and then just say, have at it, men. Do what you want to do. I'm detached from it. You can go your way and set up rulers over you that are as wicked as the day is long. It's your problem. We don't see in the scripture anything to give us any indication that there is any government at any time, anywhere in the world that he didn't put in place. And you think about that for a moment. What about Hitler? What about Stalin? What about Mao Zedong? What about the gentleman in Vietnam, Ho Chi Minh, I think that was his name, or Pol Pot? What about all of those men? That's just in fairly recent history. We don't know enough about ancient history, but there were some wicked men in ancient history. Even in our Bible, I mean, Nebuchadnezzar, the one that we love to go to confirm our understanding that God is sovereign over all things, he's the one that put out the king of Israel's son's eyes before the king's sight and then killed them right in front of him. He was a wicked, wicked man. And yet we cannot say that the Ronald Reagans of the world are any different than the Stalins and the Hitlers of the world in this sense. That whenever they were in power, God put them there. It was the ordinance of God. We cannot say that if the form of government is dictatorial or of a monarchy, that it's any different from a democracy or a republic, in the sense that the form of government is irrelevant as it relates to who's orchestrating men being over other men, and God is in control and ordains and decrees every one of those rulerships. This is what Paul is saying in Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 9, and we see several instances where the Scripture confirms this truth. It's not simply a New Testament revelation. In Exodus chapter 9 and verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, Let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Pharaoh, an example of God's ordinance. The powers that be are ordained of God. Then in Daniel chapter 2, of course, this is a wonderful statement and a revelation to us and a confirmation to us of this truth. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 20. "Daniel answered and said, Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. He changeth the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings." This is as clear as a statement as you will ever want to read. And I ask you, when did God stop doing such things? And the answer is, He has not stopped. He had not stopped when Paul wrote the book of Romans. He has not stopped today. Wherever we look in the world today, God has set up those that are in authority, and He'll take them down at His good pleasure. Then in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 17, "This matters by the decree of the watchers, and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and He giveth it to whomsoever He will, and setteth up over it," that is the kingdom of men, the basest of men, and let's remove that last statement from our mind, only to emphasize this, that He does the setting up. He is the one who puts men in power. Then in Psalm 75 and verse 7, Psalm 75 and verse 7, "But God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another." That's enough of the Old Testament. Is there any other evidence in the New Testament that this is something God continues to do? And there is. In the Gospel of John chapter 19, beginning in verse 10, we have one of the two encounters between our Lord and Pilate. Pilate begins to ask questions. The Lord Jesus, at the beginning, does not answer him. Ultimately, He does. But verse 10 says this, "Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above." So the Lord Jesus confirms that Pilate is in place and has the power that he has because God put him in place and gave him the power that he has. It's a confirmation of what Paul says in Romans 13. The powers that be are ordained of God. We also will note in chapter 13 that the Apostle Paul addresses the funding of governments, the funding of civil governments. Taxation is not a new thing. It's been going on for a long time. And taxation is oftentimes and most of the time used to fund government activities. There is no biblical guidance whatsoever that I can see about how big governments should be or how small they should be. I have no knowledge of any place in the Bible where it speaks to that. I'm a small government man myself. But one thing we do know is that we're obligated to pay our taxes. We are to give tribute where tribute is due. That's taxation. And it's more than just looking at the word tribute and saying, let's define that to be something else. We have in our Bible, of course, the example of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, I don't think you could, if we were to be able to see the reality of everything, I don't think other than in the theocracy of the Old Testament, I don't think you would ever see any civil government where there was not something done and sanctioned by that civil government that we would recoil at as Christians. I don't think there's ever been a time. But yet, the Lord Jesus said, pay your taxes. And he said that when the Caesar, the Roman government, was in authority. And though we don't have infallible records of what was taking place in that time point in history, wouldn't it be reasonable to think that the Caesar was doing things that you and I as Christians would absolutely not condone? But listen to him in Matthew 22 in verse 17. Here we have again the critics of our Lord, who are more than critics. They want to destroy him. They want to make him incredible, unbelievable, not trustworthy. So they attack with questions, trying to trip him up. Of course, he cannot be tripped up. But one of the ways they attempt to trip him up is to put him and his teaching at odds with civil government. And so they ask him about paying taxes. In Matthew 22, verse 17, tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, why tempt ye me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. I think that you really have to distort the scripture, in particular the New Testament, to take the position that as a Christian, we don't have to pay taxes because tax money is used to fund things that we know are directly against God's order. I think the Lord has relieved us of that burden. Do you think about it? Think about it. If you were given that responsibility to make that decision whether or not to pay taxes based on what your government is doing with your money, how could you keep up with it? You would be spending all of your time researching what's the government doing today? Because if they do anything at any time that's contrary to God's will and you fund it, then you're going to have guilt, right? But the Lord has relieved us of that. If they tax us, we pay our taxes. He gave us the relief here. And so we move on. And we don't have to be concerned about our tax money is being used from the standpoint of our obligation of paying taxes. Then we talk about submission to this authority that he puts in place. In Romans chapter 13 and verse 2, we begin to read some statements that they are blanket statements. There's no qualification in these statements. It doesn't tell us that if you deem this particular government as being evil, don't do these things. It doesn't. It doesn't talk in those terms. It simply says, what's there? Do these things. Now, we've lived in our country for over 200 years. Generations have come and gone, and we're living in it now in a wonderful country. There's none like it. Not on the face of the earth. I don't think there ever has been one like it. It's a blessed country for a variety of reasons. But as we know, as we move in different parts of the world, there are Christians living in socialist countries. There are Christians living in communist countries. What are they to do? I mean, we have less of a concern about being obedient in subjection to authority here than they might have because of their policies. But these are blanket statements. They apply to every soul. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. Paul is not the only one that writes about this. This is not the only place that he writes about it. This matter of submission to the higher powers, the authorities. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. He says there, put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. I remember years ago as a young believer, I probably was maybe 20 years old. Gentleman, my pastor invited me to go to Bob Jones University, and on the way we went through Atlanta and we picked up a fellow pastor of his. We're riding up through there, and you know, I'm picking up bits and pieces. My antenna's up and I'm listening, I'm trying to absorb stuff, and I hear this fellow pastor of my pastor say, I don't care how fast I go, says, you know, this is a government overreach for them to tell me to go 55. I'm just going to do what I want to do. That's not the attitude of a Christian. That, to me, that has no biblical basis whatsoever. Paul says in Titus, put them in mind to be subject to the principalities and powers, to obey magistrates. Peter does the same thing, with the wording different. But the implication is to do what he says to do implies subjection, submission. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. I know you're turning. While you're turning, I'm going to give you a little bit more time to find it. Let's read it again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 17, and thank you for turning with me. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. But you see, the last part is to honor the king, honor the one that's in authority. Now, we have that played out in a variety of ways, and one way in which this is played out, the putting this into practice, was in fact by the Apostle Paul. As you know, he had the authorities come after him, put him in prison, move him from place to place as he appealed all the way up the Roman government chain to Caesar. And as he has an opportunity to come in front of these men in authority, he doesn't address them with disdain and say, you have no right to do this. Listen to his words before Felix. We accept it always and in all places. And he addresses Felix this way, most noble Felix. You know, we've had men in the office of the presidency in my lifetime. One of them in particular I'm thinking about, I would not want him in the same room alone with my wife. But if he were to walk in this building, or I were to walk in his presence while he was president, I have to treat him with respect and honor him because of the office that he's in. honor the king. So Paul did that before Felix. And that's not the only place where you see it. In Acts 26 and verse 25, before Festus, he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus." He didn't say it tongue in cheek either. He wasn't just saying it because he was had to say it or with a sarcastic tone. He really meant it. This is someone who's in authority. I'm to honor the king, most noble Festus. Another place in Acts 25, you see him being willing to submit to the authorities himself. Notice the wording here, Acts 25 and verse 10. "Then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, as thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender of the laws of the land," I'm inserting that, "or have committed anything worthy of death, you have no authority over me." That's not what he said at all. He says, "I refuse not to die." He's submitting to authority, you see. Then I read an example which again confirms that the powers that be are ordained of God and we are to have a certain attitude toward them. We're to submit. And it has to do with our Lord's experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember the situation. He's there with his disciples. Judas has betrayed the Lord, comes and kisses him, identifies him. They come to take the Lord Jesus, and Peter takes out his sword. Some say that he attempted to cut the man's head off, and he missed it from the top down and just got his ear. But the Lord says, "Oh, Peter, you're doing a good thing. We should never allow the government to treat me like this." He tells Peter, "Put up thy sword into thy sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" You know what the Lord Jesus thought? The government, the powers that be, are ordained of God. Well, if the powers that be are ordained of God, and in Romans chapter 13 and verse 2 reads like this, "Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive greater to themselves judgment or condemnation." Doesn't this tell us that whatever the government tells us to do, we have to do it? Well, that's when you have to look at the body of Scripture and realize that this series of commands that we were given by Peter, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king, you know what trumps all of it? Fear God. That trumps everything. So we have in our Bible places where there's what we call civil disobedience, where the government puts out a law, a command, an edict, where you are to do a certain thing, but you know that what they're telling you to do is something that's contrary to a clear command from God. And that's important, a clear command from God, and you refuse to do it, and God sanctions your refusal to do what the government told you to do. This is where we have to be not scholars of the Bible, but we have to be well versed in the Bible so that we just don't cherry pick certain verses and build our way of thinking off of one thing that's said in the Scripture. You have to look at the totality of Scripture. Let me give you four examples. We won't go into detail of all four, but I would ask you to turn with me to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1. Here we're going to see the first example that I chose of civil disobedience. Exodus chapter 1 and verse 15. "And the king of Egypt spake to the Hebrew midwives, of which the name of the one was Shiphrah, the name of the other Puah. And he said, when you do the office of a midwife to the Hebrew women, and see them upon the stools. If it be a son, then you shall kill him. If it be a daughter, then he shall live. She shall live, rather. But the midwives feared God and did not as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the men children alive. So if you stop right there and you took the New Testament truth that Paul clearly puts before us, and you look at what they did, you say, well, they're resisting the power. They're subject to judgment. But what were they told to do? They were told to perform murder. And when later on the Ten Commandments come out, one of the Ten Commandments is, thou shalt do no murder. That's what thou shalt not kill really means. Thou shalt do no murder. So they refused. The law of God had already been written in their hearts, you see. Did God sanction such a thing? Of course he did. Verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And the people multiplied and waxed very mighty. And it came to pass, because the midwives feared God, that he made them houses. Civil disobedience, in this case, sanctioned by God because they were given a command to do something that God said you should not do. And they would not do what man said. The next two I'll just mention. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refused to bow down before an idol because God said, thou shalt have no gods, other gods before me. Daniel refused to worship a false god for the same reason. And in the New Testament, we have this classic example of civil disobedience in Acts chapter 4, verse 18. Acts chapter 4 and verse 18. And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. Now, I'm not going to tell you anything that you don't know, but I'm going to tell you something because I want to tell you, remind you of something. The Lord Jesus, before he went back to the right hand of the Father, he told his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. Tell them about me. Be a witness of me and my death on Calvary and my resurrection from the dead. Tell people about me. And now we have authorities telling these men, don't tell people about him. So you have God's command and man's command. Honor the king, yes, but fear God. And so we have these words. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you be the judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. And so they continued to do what God told them to do. That's an act of civil disobedience. What is the upshot of what we have read in Romans chapter 13? And that is, God is good to give us civil government. He really is good. Someone made the observation, think what life would be like for the Christian if civil government wasn't in place. And you say, we got a lot of problems with civil government. Yes, but in general, most governments do not sanction killing other people. In general. If we didn't have civil government, then Christians would be fair game for everybody with no consequences, you see. That's been something of a retardant to more persecution for Christians, more martyrdom of Christians, that God has put civil government in place. It's a good thing. And you think about the ordering of our society. What would it be if we lived in anarchy? You did what was right in your own eyes. I do what's right in my own eyes. You take a gun and shoot me. Nobody cares. This would not be good God is good to give us civil government. We also learn in these passages again, civil disobedience is justified and only justified when the government requires us to act in such a way that to do that thing would violate a clear command of Scripture. They tell us to do it. And then we are to take part in the maintaining of civil government by paying our taxes. The offices of government are to be honored. Real quickly, let me just bring these things up and we'll come to a close. What about our country? And I ask the question in light of the fact that we came to be because we rose up against a government. Now, before I go down this path, I want you to understand that the times in which our founders lived is not the same times in which you and I live. The times in which our founders lived, you understand that in the First Continental Congress, there were many preachers. And I'm not talking about universalist preachers. I'm talking about there were some Baptists there. There were Methodists. There were Quakers. There were different types of Christian denominations. But the general rule was these men were God-fearing men. And I'm not talking about God as defined by the Quran. I'm talking about God as defined and understood truly by the Bible. So when you talk about the founding of our country and you question, well, was this just flying in the face of what Paul taught in Romans chapter 13? Rest assured, and the history records prove it, that many of these men spent sleepless nights thinking through this issue. Are we going to be, if we rise up against the King of England, are we going to be violating Romans 13? Because some of them thought, I would rather go to my grave not violating Romans 13, if I understand it to mean not to rise up against any civil government. It is not true that all of our founding fathers were Christians. Some of them were deists, not many of them. But what is true is that even the wording of the deists, like Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, is riddled in the official documents with deference to the Almighty. They at least knew what the Scriptures taught. And just as an aside, you know, Ben Franklin, the most prominent deist, was a friend of George Whitefield. They exchanged correspondence. He knew the truth, and Whitefield longed to see Benjamin Franklin come to know the Savior. But to our knowledge, he never did. But back to the point, how did these men go about justifying their rebellion against the powers that be? So I did a little research. Let me go through it real quickly. Number one is, the colonists saw themselves not as anti-government, but as anti-tyranny. They saw a distinction. As a matter of fact, they were so much not anti-government that when they declared independence, they set things in motion to establish government, you see. It was not that they wanted anarchy. It's just that they knew that the tyranny they were under was wrong. They believed that the King of England himself was in violation of Scripture. They believed that no king who behaved so wickedly could be considered as God's servant. Now, someone could argue that point, and I'm sure there was vigorous debate over that, because in the Romans 13 passage, there's no distinction. He says every power that be is God's minister. He didn't say Ronald Reagan is God's minister, but Barack Obama is not. He just said they're all God's ministers. But these men, as they reasoned through these things, they said, well, there's no way that he could be talking about King George III, because he's such a wicked man. At least that was their thinking. Also, the colonists, as I understand it, saw the war as a defensive action. In other words, they had appealed to the King of England to stop doing certain things, and yet he would not stop doing certain things, and they made it clear that they were not to fire unless fired upon. So they viewed their war against the king as being justified because it was defensive and not offensive in nature. They were not rising up. They were just protecting themselves, you see. At least that was their reasoning. Then they looked at Hebrews 11. And when they looked at Hebrews 11, they noticed that there were at least four in the heroes of the Hall of Fame of Faith that had rebelled against governments, like Gideon, Barak, Samson, and Jephthah. So we came to be as a country because the men that were in the states at this time who were leading this overthrow of the reign of King George III viewed it as being a revolt against tyranny, not a usurpation of authority that God had set in place. Now, you may debate that all that you want to. I'm just telling you, this was their thinking. And I will say that apparently this was ordained of God. Because now for over 200 years, as I said, we're living in a country that there's no parallel. There's nothing like it in history. In history, what you have is you have the state, oftentimes, and the church, two entities that God has established, and I'm using church in the broadest sense possible. You have people that believe that the state was over the church, and that's why you have the Church of England. The King of England today, King Charles, is over the Church of England. Then you have it reversed. You have the church over the state, and that's where Catholicism came in. But in America, you have the church and the state as being two divine institutions, separate, and they have their own role and sphere in which to operate. And in this setup, there's the ultimate freedom. I'll close with this. I read this week. Charles Spurgeon died, I believe, in 1892. I'm sure he did, in 1892. Of course, that means that this is well after the Revolutionary War. So America is in place. And, of course, you know, he was friends with Dwight L. Moody. So that tells you something about the timing. They said very close to the end of his life, that there are some Americans had come to visit with him. And they were about to leave. And in talking with them, he says this to them. Go back to your country and tell the men that the hopes of the world are centered in your country for a free church, freedom. This is, I think, the way God intends it to be, the way we're operating now. However, Paul in Romans 13 does not restrict himself to Americans. He's speaking to himself, where Nero is in power. He would be speaking to the Chinese, where Mao Zedong is in power. He would be speaking to the most horrible regimes that you could think about and tell them there's an obligation that you have to submit to authority. The only exception is if they command you individually to do something that is against what God has told you to do. And in that case, obey God rather than men. That's the way I see it, and I think that's the way the Scripture teaches it. our duty to civil government. Let's stand to be dismissed.